Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. We are currently studying systematic theology. And now, here is our teacher, Jim McLarty.
We are continuing our, let's see, how many headings, subheadings, and bullet points are we under right now? We are doing systematic theology. That's the big heading. Then we're in theology proper. So that would be the first subheading. We're currently talking about the attributes of God. So that would be the next subcategory. And then the last 2 weeks, we have talked about the love of God. And then under the heading of the love of God, we last week looked at the grace of God. Tonight, we're going to concentrate on the mercy of God that includes the patience and long-suffering of God. My intention is to wrap up the love of God tonight, and then next week, finish the attributes of God by looking at the wrath of God and the judgment of God. If we get through all that, then we will move on from there to biblical anthropology, which we can't talk about the biblical description of human beings without talking about the fall into sin and our current estate before God. So it'll be some anthropology with some hamartiology, and that will eventually get us to the answer to our sin problem, which will be Christology, and we'll continue on from there. So two more weeks, I think, of theology proper, and then we will move on to the next big category. Did you follow all the bullet points, categories, and subcategories? Yeah? Okay, good. Just trying to be plain and clear about where we are right now. We're going to be talking about the mercy of God tonight, but last week as we finished up talking about grace, there was one more topic under the heading of grace that I just wanted to touch on for a moment, which is that faith itself, our Christian faith, is the direct result of the grace of God. And we really didn't talk about that at any length last week. But I do want to say again that grace and faith are inextricably tied together in the Bible. Our justification before God, as we've been seeing on Sunday mornings, as we've been working through Galatians, our justification is a direct result of our faith in God, believing what God has said. But even that faith that we have, that faith that we exercise, is directly a gift of God's grace. So really, genuinely, everything that has to do with our relationship with God is a direct result of His grace, because there's simply nothing that we could ever do or have ever done that is going to convince a righteous, holy God that we are either worthwhile or good enough or self-righteous enough or self-justified enough that we ought to be able to stand in His presence. So if we simply cannot obligate God in any way, then everything about our relationship with Him absolutely must be the result of His grace. It has to be His kindness toward us that results in our relationship with Him, because there's simply nothing in us that could be the trigger or could be the purpose or the convincing factor that would make God say, oh yeah, definitely, I want to have a relationship with these people. It has to reside in Him, because there's nothing good that resides in us. Romans 4:16 says, for this reason, it is by faith in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. This is very similar to what we've been learning on Sunday mornings from the book of Galatians, that the promises that God makes and then the fulfillment of those promises, whether to the Jews, those that are under the law, or the Gentiles that have similar faith as Abraham, and then God counted that faith for righteousness. In all instances, anybody who ever stands in front of God stands there justified as a direct result of faith, which is, according to Paul, in order that it may be in accordance with grace. So Paul's very, very clear, repetitively, over and over, in saying even the faith that we exchange for justification is a gift from God, so that the entire thing is in accordance with His grace. Paul in Romans 9, in talking about Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, he said that that happens so that the election of grace will stand. He always goes back to that concept. It's always God's goodness. It's always God's grace that results in anybody standing in front of God redeemed. And of course, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, you ought to know this by heart by now. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So by grace are you saved through the intermediary agency of faith. And that faith is a gift from God, which he says when he says, and that's not of yourself, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So, the absolute requirement to stand before God, faith. Where does the faith come from? It's a gift of God. He gives it to his people as an act of grace so that it all redounds back to his glory. So, every aspect of our relationship with God all comes down to God, who is the first mover, God, who is the first cause, being good to us, though we don't and can't deserve it, and he's doing it because this is his attribute of remarkable grace and kindness to people like us. Got that?
Good summary.
Okay, well, that was my closing statement from last week, and now we got that out of the way. Let's talk about mercy. Generally, the difference between grace and mercy, and I mentioned this last week, in very general terms, grace is God giving you what you don't deserve. It's what we call unmerited kindness. You can't earn this kindness from God, so it's unearned, unmerited kindness from God. That's grace. He's giving you what you don't deserve. Mercy is God not giving you what you do deserve. Mercy is God not punishing you, God not condemning you, God not giving you what he really ought to by rights. He's being merciful to you. But also, in the largest heading of mercy and the way the word is used all the way through the Bible, and you may recall that the first week that we talked about love, I gave you five different breakdowns, definitions of love. And under the heading of mercy, we read that mercy is usually toward those who are in misery or in distress. In other words, mercy is a form of pity. It's taking stock of someone's situation, recognizing that they are in some kind of misery, some kind of distress, some kind of trouble, and then helping them out, though they don't deserve it. Helping them out of it because God looks on us, pities us, because he knows that we are just dust. And so mercy also has this characteristic to it, where it is generally doled out to people who are in desperate estate, who aren't going to get through the situation they're in without God's mercy. Now, it is gracious of God to be merciful, and so the two ideas are very intertwined, but as we look through a few of these texts tonight, I think you'll see that there's a common thread here of God helping people via his mercy because they desperately need it. For instance, when we read Matthew 9:27, we read that they came to Jesus and they cried out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." Now, they weren't saying, "Be gracious to us, be nice to us, be good to us." They were saying, "We're in desperate need." So turn there, turn to Matthew 9, and let's begin there. Matthew 9, we're going to start around verse 20. "Behold, a woman was suffering from a hemorrhage, bleeding for 12 years. And she came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak, for she was saying to herself, 'If I can only touch his garment, I shall get well.'" Do you understand the desperate need? She has a need. She's looking for mercy. She's looking for kindness. She's looking for someone to help her, though she knows she can't deserve it. Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, "Daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well." And at once the woman was made whole. And when Jesus came into the official's house and saw the flute players and the crowd in the noisy disorder, he began to say, "Depart, for the girl has not died, but she is asleep." And they began laughing at him. When the crowd had been put out, he entered in and he took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And this news went out all through the land. And as Jesus passed on from there, so he's doing these miracles. The miracles are growing. The reputation as a miracle worker is growing. And so people begin coming to him looking for the miracle. They're looking for the help. They're looking for some kind of mercy, some kind of pity, some kindness where Jesus would look on them and see their desperate estate and want to help. And so Jesus passed on, and there were two blind men following, and they were crying out and saying, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." It's obvious what they wanted. They wanted their sight, or they wanted some kind of improvement in their estate in life. And so how did they beg to him? How did they ask him? How did they request for his help? They said, "Mercy, give us mercy." And after he had come into the house, the blind men came up to him, and Jesus said, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" And they said, "Yes, Lord." And he touched their eyes, saying, "Be it done unto you according to your faith." And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, saying, "See here, let no one know about this." But it went out, and it spread, and the news about him went all over the land. So this is a perfect place to start in our understanding of God's mercy. Not only do human beings need mercy from God, but mercy is an attribute of God. And Jesus, throughout his ministry, demonstrated this mercy of God. He didn't say to any of these people, "Gee, that's a shame that your daughter's dead," or, "Gee, it's a shame that you've been bleeding all that time," or, "Gee, it's a shame that you guys can't see." And he didn't just walk away and say, "Well, good luck with that. I hope that works out." In every instance, he took pity on people. Now, at the same time, in his remarkable sovereignty, we also know that throughout his ministry, he came across these kinds of people for the express purpose of having people that he could heal, that he could be merciful to, so that he could demonstrate that he was, in fact, different than everybody else. He is God incarnate. He is the Son of God walking on the planet. And so these people and their suffering and everything they went through was for the purpose of Jesus having people to heal in order that he could demonstrate that he was everything that the prophet said he was going to be. But notice that in the midst of that, it was an expression of mercy. So my point is, it is a characteristic of God, it is an attribute of God to be merciful. And if you know that about him, then it's perfectly right, proper, understandable, and expected that we would run to him and beg for mercy. Because he's gracious, he's kind, he's loving, he's a father, he pities us, he knows our estate, and he is a merciful God. So when we're in trouble, sometimes we, because we're human beings full of hubris and ego, when we're in trouble, all too often we think, "I can handle this. I can do this. I can get this." But the Bible demonstrates that God gets glory from being merciful to people. And if you know that his mercy is available, and if you know that his mercy is an attribute of his that he gets glory from expressing, I say run to him in all your difficulties and your problems and your trials in life. And of course, I go the rest of the way, just like I did with saying that these people were purposely and specifically and sovereignly put in Jesus' path so that he could demonstrate mercy. I also think that many of the trials that we go through in our lives are designed by God for us, for our good, and for his glory. Look up 1 Chronicles 21:13, Tom. Robert, you're sitting there. Look up Exodus 33:19. You got a Bible on you? Oh, of course, on your iPhone. Silly me. Thaddeus, look up Romans 9:18, which is really just Paul quoting from Exodus 33:19, which Robert's going to read. And then Charlie, back there, look up Ephesians 2, 4, and 5. And that'll be our first series of verses for tonight.
Which is the one in 1 Chronicles?
1 Chronicles 21:13. David speaking to Gad. You got it?
Yes.
Read it.
Then David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is very great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man.
Now this is after David has made the mistake of numbering the people of Israel, showing that he thinks they are his possession rather than recognizing them as God's possession. And Gad, the seer, comes to him and lets him know that not only has he made a critical error, but that God is now going to give David a choice of three things. There can either be a pestilence on the land, or he can fall into the hands of his enemies, or God can dole out a punishment. And David of the three says, put me in God's hands, because he's a merciful God. And that's better than being in the hands of my enemies, because they're men. And men are not intrinsically merciful. But God is. Did I get that right? Let's take a look. I want to make sure I get the details right. 1 Chronicles 21. This is such a good story, we're going to read it anyway. 1 Chronicles 21. Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So David said to Joab and to the princes of the people, go and number Israel from Beersheba even to Dan. Bring me word so that I may know the number. So that, of course, all happens. So Gad, verse 11. So Gad came to David and said to him, thus says the Lord, take for yourself either 3 years of famine or 3 years to be swept away in front of your foes, while the sword of your enemies overtakes you, or else 3 days of the sword of the Lord, even pestilence in the land, and the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Now, therefore, consider what answer I will return to him who sent me. So his three options are either 3 years of famine, which, by the way, is going to kill off a lot of the people that he counted, or the sword of your enemies overtakes you, let's see, 3 months of being swept away before your foes while the sword of your enemies overtakes you. That is also going to seriously diminish the number of men that he has counted, or else 3 days. I think it's interesting that 3 days of pestilence from the Lord seems to be equal to 3 months under the hands of the enemies, or 3 years under the hand of famine. And yet David says, God, let me fall into the hands of God. God is merciful. And so knowing that this is a characteristic, an attribute of God, David feels more comfortable falling under the hand of a merciful God who's then going to pour out a pestilence on him, but he knows that it's God that's doing it. That he finds more acceptable than falling into the hands of his enemies or into the hand of man. Exodus 33:19, God now is going to explain to Moses. This is when he has put Moses. Moses has said, let me see your glory. He says, I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock. I'll pass by and speak my name. That's the context. Robert?
And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy.
Now, isn't that interesting language? Now God, who is merciful, tells us that he's going to be merciful to whomever he's going to be merciful. And now let's go ahead and have Thaddeus read from Romans 9:18, which says,
therefore hath he mercy on whom he hath mercy, and whom he will harden.
And so Paul picks that up, directly quotes it from Exodus 33:19, and says, God will have mercy on whom he'll have mercy, and who he will, he hardens. So God is a merciful God, but apparently not universally merciful. I was asked just this week about the omnibenevolence of God and whether I believed in the omnibenevolence of God. I had to write back and say, no, God is certainly benevolent. But God is not benevolent in the same way to absolutely everybody. And one of the examples I used was that verse. The same God who says, I'll have mercy on whomever I'll have mercy, also said, and I'll harden whoever I want to.
Election.
That's election. And there's no way to flatten that playing field and say God is being omnibenevolent. God treated the children of Israel very differently than he treated the Amorites, who he gave 400 years for their iniquity to build before he came back and punished them. Two completely different treatments of two completely different people groups, because God is not universally or omnibenevolent. He has mercy on whom he'll have mercy. Now, the Greek grammatical construction of Romans 9:18 actually says, I will mercy whom I will mercy. That just doesn't work in the English language, so we said, I will have mercy. But the fact of the matter is, it's God saying, I will mercy as an attribute, as an action, as a verb. I will mercy whomever I will have mercy. So God's mercy is active. It's something God does. He's merciful to some people, but not everybody. And I would have to say that the fact that hell exists, or that he even created a place called the Lake of Fire, would be a pretty good indication that his mercy is not universal. So be very grateful if you are, in fact, under his mercy. Ephesians 2, 4, and 5, Charlie says, you're going to have to speak up loudly.
But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved.
So in that one section, those two verses, we got the love of God, the grace of God, and the mercy of God all put together. Paul created the perfect paradigm to say this is how it is that we stand before God. Though we are dead in our trespasses and sins, though we are completely incapable by nature, nevertheless, God, who is rich in mercy. Okay, so now God's mercy is active. God mercies whoever he wants to mercy, and he's rich in mercy. He has plenty of mercy, which means that he has this great storehouse of mercy that you can go and beg from him and ask from him, and that he is pleased to be merciful to his people. God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. Notice the pronoun us in there. His great love with which he loved us. Not omnibenevolent love of everybody equally. God being rich in mercy for his great love with which he loved us even when we were dead in our trespasses. Okay, then we're bringing nothing good. We're not convincing him. We're not being good enough that he's obligated to help us or save us. So we're completely dead. He loves us greatly. And then he demonstrates phenomenal mercy by making us alive together in Christ. By grace are you saved. Grace, mercy, and love all hanging out together as the explanation for how it is that we stand before God. See how these are intertwined? Grace and faith, as I said, are interrelated. Grace and mercy are interrelated. God's love, his mercy, his grace, all of these are interrelated. Now, part of the demonstration of God's mercy is that God is also patient. God is long-suffering. God has been putting up with Kenneth for a long time. Kenneth is agreeing. Because God is really patient. And this is part of his mercy. God was under no obligation whatsoever to save anybody at all ever since the fall. When Adam and Eve rebelled, God would have been well within his rights to just say, well, never mind then. I'm done with humans because they simply will not obey, simply won't do things my way. So he has withheld his punishment on all those who belong to him, but he has also withheld his punishment on the world at large because he's long-suffering and he's patient. And unfortunately, human beings have far too often misunderstood his patience and think that it's proof that he either doesn't care or that he's not there, or that he's powerless, or that he can't do anything, rather than recognizing that what they're really witnessing is the long-suffering of God, which is mercy. For the people who do not belong to Christ, to the rebel, to the critic, to the atheist, every day this side of judgment is mercy.
Amen.
And they don't see that. They don't recognize it as that. And so they become all the more bold and all the more proud in their proclamations against him. And they say things like, "Where is he?" And they think "where is he?" is somehow a challenge that disproves him, instead of recognizing that he has always been long-suffering, and it is his patience with them in his mercy. Or I'll put it this way, the last thing they need or want is for him to actually show up. Where is he? Oh, he's here. Uh-oh. No, no! No, no, we don't want him to be... No, no. So in tremendous arrogance, they say, "Where is your God?" Well, our God is in the heavens. He's doing whatever he's pleased to do, says David in the Psalms. And one of the things he's pleased to do is take his time, because he has eternity. We're time-bound creatures, so we get anxious. We want stuff to happen now. Let's get with it. Let's go. Clock's ticking. I ain't got much time left. God's got all the time in the world, which is even too limiting. God has all the time in eternity, if you don't mind that very strange phrase. Withholding punishment when it's due and enjoying his working out of all things over time is an example of God's patience. For instance, have you ever thought about the fact that he made the world in 6 days, according to Genesis 1 and 2? Why? Couldn't he have done it the first day? Couldn't he have done it instantaneously? Couldn't he have just done it? Speak everything into existence, bang, there it is. Why 6 days? Well, because God took his time and enjoyed every aspect of what he was doing. He would make something and then say, "It was good." And make something else and say, "Well, that's good." So there's no way to read that except to say that God took his time when he did it and enjoyed what he was doing. Or the fact that when Adam and Eve rebelled, God put enmity between the woman and the serpent, and then he handed out punishments to the man, to the woman, to the serpent. And part of the curse on the serpent was that the seed of the woman was going to crush the head of the serpent, but it was going to bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. And then God waited millennia to do it. Why didn't he do that the next day? Why didn't Jesus show up right then and stomp the serpent down? He could have, but he didn't. Why? Because God's got time. God's just not in that big a hurry. He waited thousands of years for Jesus to appear on the planet. So, we're living in a time right now where we have all these promises of the return of Christ. And especially with what's going on in the world right now, and the way the world is lining up geopolitically, the way that the Bible describes for the end time scenarios, we're becoming more anxious, we're looking up, we're really paying attention, because Christ is coming back. I hope he's coming back soon. But if he doesn't come back in my lifetime, Jesus is coming back. And I'm confident he's coming back the same way that I'm confident that he came the first time. But God took his time before he brought him the first time. And then he sailed off into the blue. He's sitting at the right hand of God. And when his apostles were looking up, an angel appeared to them and said, "Ye men of Galilee, why are you staring up at the sky?" Which just, to me, is always a very funny question. It's like, what do you mean, why are we staring up that? Were you not here? Did you not see that? The man was standing here, and then he just rose right up into the cloud. That's why I'm looking up here. And the angel says, "This same Jesus will return in like manner as you saw him leave." Okay, he's coming back. It's been 2,000 years. He hasn't come back. I wish he had come back already. I wish that he had come back earlier in my lifetime. I hope he comes before my lifetime is over. I want to know what that whole instantaneous change, new body thing is about. How fun will that be? I would love to partake in that. But even if it doesn't happen in my lifetime, he's coming back. Why did God wait at least 2,000 years so far? Why is God still waiting? Because he can. He's patient. Because when Jesus does come back, he's coming back with a two-edged sword out of his mouth. He's going to dash to pieces the nations of this world. And he's going to bring about a war so violent that it says in the Megiddo Plain, the blood is going to flow to the bridles of the horses. There's no way around how graphic that language is. Now, I want Jesus to come back. But even the Bible says, be careful, those of you who are wishing for the day of the Lord. Because it's a time of darkness and trouble. It's not a time of light. For the church, it's a great thing. So for the church, we hope God comes back soon. Come on, come on, let's do it. Come get us. Take us out of here. Great. But part and parcel of him returning for the church is the beginning of woes, a time of trouble such as never was or ever will be again here on the planet. And God is long-suffering and waiting before he does that. The downside for us is we have to keep waiting. But as we're waiting, we have to recognize that it's God's mercy that is causing us to wait. And one day, he'll stop waiting. Numbers 14:18 describes God as slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Don't you love that phrase? Slow to anger. I wonder sometimes how God can be slow to anger at this point. People have been rebelling against him, shaking their fist at him for thousands of years. And all the things that he has just plainly stated, this is wrong, this is an abomination, don't do this. Now it's just a free-for-all down here. And if I were God, I'd be pretty darn ticked by now. I'd be, if I was God and had all that kind of power, and you better be really happy I'm not. If I had that kind of authority, I'd be really upset with people by now. But that's because I'm not naturally long-suffering and patient. God is. In his mercy, he's patient. 2 Peter 3:14 and 15 says, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, he's talking about the new heaven and the new earth. That's us. We're looking for the new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem coming down from heaven. We anticipate these things. New body. Oh, great idea. No more death, no more sickness. God wipes away every tear. Okay, I'm really anticipating this stuff. So Peter says, beloved, since you look forward for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Isn't that interesting? He says, so be sure that you live in such a way that it reflects this great hope that you have. But then when you think about how long it's taking, realize that the patience of God is what is resulting in salvation. I wish that Jesus had come. But what if he had come when I was still being rock star boy? Oh, I'd be in trouble. I'm glad he waited now. Because it is his patience that resulted in my salvation. I'm sure we can all think of a period of our life, a period of time when we're real happy Jesus didn't come back. But now we say, wow, he waited, he was patient, and his patience resulted in my salvation. So as we get anxious and as we get worried and as we look forward to Christ coming back, we have to also remember that Paul uses that very specific phrase in Romans 11, that after the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, then God returns his attention to Israel. All Israel will be saved. There is a definite number. There's a number that God has made up, a specific number that's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And every one of those people have to come to faith in Christ and come to salvation. And God is waiting, storing up wrath against his enemies, but patient and long-suffering so that everybody he is going to save is saved. God's patience is salvation. And then he finishes that verse by saying, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom gave him, wrote to you. In other words, Peter's saying, this is what Paul teaches, this is what I teach. You have to recognize that God is long-suffering, but that's because there's still people being saved. There's a time when God is not going to strive with man anymore, and he's going to come and get his people, the bride of Christ, and take them off the planet. And then there's this very chilling moment as you read it in the book of Revelation where it says that for the space of half an hour, there's silence in heaven. I get the time frame right, half an hour? I believe it's a half hour. There's silence in heaven. Somebody look it up. Grab a concordance. Silence in heaven. Book of Revelation. In any case, in the first part of Revelation, you see God active, working on the planet. You see the 144,000, and then you see silence in heaven. And from that point forward, the book of Revelation unleashes. And it's scary stuff. If you read what is described about Jesus coming back and the kind of punishment that he doles out, you can see why just before God's wrath is unleashed, even all heaven just sits silently for a moment. But first, the last of the people he's going to get are taken off the planet. There's a limit. Half an hour. My old brain worked correctly. Good, I'm glad. Revelation 8:1. And from 8 forward, it's not good stuff. So my point is, as anxious as we get, as much as we would like Christ to come back and come and get us, we have to recognize that not everybody that he wants to get is gotten yet. And the minute he has saved everybody he is determined to save, then he's going to do the rest of it. So we have to also be long-suffering and patient and rest in his sovereignty that he knows what he's doing. I need to move quickly if we're going to wrap this up tonight, which I promised you that we would. Colossians 1, turn there. Everybody turn to Colossians 1. Right after Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Right at the beginning of the book of Colossians, let's start at verse 9. Oh, all right. It's hard to pick a place to start here. He's saying that he's thankful, he's grateful for their participation in the ministry, helping him. For this reason also, since the day that we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to God who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. That's just such marvelous language. But in the midst of it, he says, I'm praying that God's going to give you wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. And that part of that is that he's going to strengthen you with power, dunamis, according to his glorious might, for the attaining of steadfastness and patience. Isn't that interesting language? In other words, the Christian walk is going to require steadfastness. That means stand on it. Don't waver. Don't change. Know what you're talking about and stand on what you're talking about. Believe what you believe and don't be swayed by the things of this world. Cling tightly to what he has given you and what you know, and that's going to require patience. And look how he describes the patience. It's going to require the power, the dunamis, the strength of God to have the patience to be steadfast. Isn't that interesting language? So the same way that Jesus said you're going to be hated without a cause, Paul understands and writes to the first century Christians saying, it's going to be tough in this world. And I'm praying that God will give you the strength to endure and to patiently hang on in the midst of all the struggle and the trial that's coming our way, the whole time giving thanks to the Father who has already qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So I assume trouble's coming and struggle is coming. Otherwise, we wouldn't need the power of God in order to cause us to be both steadfast and patient. so it doesn't surprise me when the trouble comes. Right? Romans 2:4 says, "Or do you presume on the riches and the kindness and the forbearance and the patience of God, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" And so, the big picture, the big idea here is, don't presume on the riches of God's kindness and his forbearance and his patience, because it is his kindness and his patience that leads to repentance. So very consistent theology here. We have to recognize that we're going to have to be patient. It's going to be hard to be patient. We're going to have to suffer. Sometimes it's going to be long suffering. It's going to require God's power in order to be long suffering. But then remember that he has already qualified you to partake in the inheritance of the children of light. Know what the ultimate goal is. Know that he has already determined and accomplished everything necessary for you to stand in his presence forever. Therefore, endure and recognize that it is the forbearance, the long-suffering, the patience of God that ultimately leads to repentance, to people being drawn, turned, resulting in salvation. God's patience, as I said earlier, is not avoidance. All too often, people misunderstand the patience of God and think that he's not doing it because he's not going to do it, that he's not judging because he's not going to judge. All too often, people say, "Look, I got away with it." But the truth is, you never get away with it. You're just, to use the phrase I used earlier, you're just storing up wrath. This is the same God who gave the Amorites 400 years for their iniquity to come to the full. 400 years. Generations of Amorites came and went, came and went, came and went, never knowing that they were under a curse of God that was going to result in him bringing this great army, a great blessed army, out of Egypt, the Israelites, bring them into that land and use them as his battering ram to destroy the Amorites. And that he was just in doing it, but he waited 400 years to bring it about. That's the God you're dealing with. So just because you got away with it today is no guarantee that he's never going to bring it up again. 2 Peter 3:9 says exactly that. The Lord is not slack about his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient toward us, not willing that any should perish, but for all to come to repentance. So it is the patience of God, the long-suffering of God, that results in the repentance of those people that he has chosen. And he's not slow in bringing about his promise. You remember the context of 2 Peter 3. That's when he said, in the last days there will be mockers who will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers slept, everything remains the same old way." And then Peter says, no, God's not slack. Not the way people count slackness or slowness. He's long-suffering. He's putting up with it. Because he's not willing that any of his people should perish. So none of his people will. He's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish. So none of us will perish. Because again, that same idea, that same concept. He's going to withhold his wrath and the final judgment until he has taken all of his people, till he's gathered them, till he's brought them to faith, till he's taken them off the planet. In Israel's case, until he has them safely hidden. Until he's accomplished all that he has to do to protect his people, just like he put Noah and seven other people on a boat before the judgment fell, the same way that he sent an angel into Sodom to go and get Lot, his wife and children, take them by the hand and get them out of Sodom, and then the punishment fell. That's the consistent personality of God. He'll put up with, he's patient with, he's long-suffering with the sin of people so that he can be merciful and gracious to his people. And when he's done collecting and being merciful to his people, he is finally going to pour out a wrath unlike anything this planet has seen. And you don't want to be here when that happens. Long-suffering and forbearance. Let's just read out some verses here. Tom, let's do it again. Numbers 14:18. Robert, Romans 2:4. Noah, we already read that. Forget that. Nehemiah 9:17. Thaddeus, Romans 9:22. We'll read those and then we're going to change topics slightly, change headings slightly. Tom, what does Numbers 14:18 say?
The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation.
Do you hear that? He's long-suffering, he's slow to anger, he's abundant in loving kindness, but he will by no means clear the guilty. So both of these things are true of God, and when we talk about his patience and his long-suffering, we have to recognize that he's being long-suffering, patient, kind, merciful to his own. In other words, the very fact that the church is on the planet right now is the reason that God has yet to pour out the wrath. And our critics, and the atheists, and the cynics who wag their finger at Christians say, I wish we could just be rid of you. Oh, no, you don't. No, you do not wish that you were rid of us. Because when we're gone, you're going to go through a time of trouble such as never was or ever would be again. And that's just God getting warmed up. Because after that is a judgment that results in people ending up in the lake of fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. The church is here. The church is salt and light. Salt is a preservative. We're the preservative on the planet right now. And when we're gone, when we're taken away, then God is going to open the floodgates that he has very mercifully, very long-sufferingly withheld up until that point. So Jehovah is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty. Both of those are true. Romans 2:4, I said skip that, didn't I? Nehemiah 9:17, I'm actually interested in the second half of the verse, but you can read the whole thing. Robert?
And refused to obey, neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them, but hardened their necks, and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. But thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and forsookest them not.
So understand what Nehemiah is talking about. He's talking about the history of Israel, and he's saying that they rebelled against God over and over again. But because God is... how was he described? Because he's ready to pardon, because he's gracious, because he's merciful, because he's slow to anger, because he's abundant in loving kindness. For that reason, he didn't punish them according to their deserts. Let me add one more thing. I'm trying to wrap up here. But the reason that God never turned his back on Israel despite their rebellion is because they were covenant people who were under promises that God gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob concerning their descendants. So even though Israel was every bit as bad and rebellious as, say, the Amorites or the Hittites or the Jebusites, God poured out wrath and punishment on his enemies, on the Amorites and the Jebusites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Demacrites and all the different ites that he dealt with. Those people he judged, but he didn't judge Israel, who were just as guilty, because those were his people, and to them he is described as ready to pardon, gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness. Same God. So again, not omnibenevolent, but the same God operating the same way today. He continues to be merciful and kind and gracious and long-suffering with those people that belong to him under a higher, better covenant, the new covenant that's established in the blood of Christ. And so we are firmly established, Christ in us, us in Christ, so we have no fear of the wrath of God. So Paul would say that we are not appointed to wrath. Meanwhile, that same God isn't going to clear the guilty and is going to pour out appropriate wrath when the time comes. Both of these are true of God. Do you feel how I'm setting you up for next week? The wrath and judgment of God? You see that coming? There's method to the madness. Or perhaps madness to the method. Romans 9:22 says, Thaddeus?
What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction.
Now, with the big context of what we've been talking about, do you hear and understand that verse? We've read it so often that we've become really familiar with it. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath, God is perfectly willing to demonstrate his wrath, the same way that he's willing to demonstrate every attribute he has. He's willing to demonstrate grace and mercy and loving kindness, but he's perfectly willing to demonstrate his wrath because that is also an essential part of who he is. But then listen, though he's willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make that power known, he endured with much patience the vessels of wrath who were fitted for destruction, made for that purpose. They're designed for the wrath of God to be displayed. But he's putting up with them through much long suffering because of us, because we're here, so that he could show the riches of his mercy on the vessels of mercy. Isn't that what the next part of that verse says? What'd you do? Close it? Okay. Read Romans 9, 22 and 23, and listen now.
What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory?
So some are fitted to destruction, some were before prepared for glory. And he's perfectly willing to show his wrath, but he's long-suffering and patient with those vessels of wrath who are fitted for destruction so that he can demonstrate his grace and mercy on us. I'm thankful for his long-suffering.
Yes.
I'm grateful for his mercy and his patience. So we're told, final point for the night, we are told to reflect that characteristic and to also endure hardship and be patient with one another and demonstrate long suffering. Rather than hand these verses out, I'm just going to read them out. 1 Timothy 1:16 says, "Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience in an example for those who will believe in him for eternal life." Paul's saying, there's no reason why God should have put up with me. I was killing Christians. I was persecuting the church. Paul's the only person you find in the New Testament that Jesus shows up and says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Takes it that personally, which is why Paul would say, "I am the least of the apostles and am not even fit to be called an apostle. But by God's grace, I am what I am." So he would say, "For this reason, I found mercy." God was good to him, didn't give him what he did deserve, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. 2 Timothy 3:10 to 12 says, "Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions and sufferings such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ will be persecuted." That calls for patience, long-suffering. 2 Timothy 4, 2-5, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction." I look at that frequently because that is a direct instruction to preach the word. Stick to the word. I reference this phrase frequently in conference teaching to say how important it is that we pay attention to what the Bible does say and be reverent enough not to say what the Bible doesn't say. And that Paul said, I charge you in the presence of God and in Christ Jesus. I mean, he's here, he's presence, and I charge you by them, that by the judge of the living and the dead and by his appearing and by his kingdom, I charge you by all that you preach the word. That's quite a solemn exhortation. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. I can only assume that if he took the time to say that it was going to require great patience, that patience is going to be part of the job. And that you've got to be willing to preach the word in season, out of season, over and over again to people who are sometimes not going to understand it or going to argue about it. And it's going to take patience. And you got to go back and you got to say it and you got to say it again. And you got to say it again, you got to say it again. So frequently I find myself standing here on a Sunday morning and I will say things that I know in my mind. I know that I've said this 100 times. And I think sometimes, okay, everybody in the room knows I've said this 100 times. Therefore, there have to be people in the room that are going, let's move on, Jim. I think we've got that. You've said it at least 100 times. And invariably, somebody will come to me and say, you know that thing you said? Boy, that just really got to me. Wow, that was really... And I think, I'm so glad I said it 101 times. Patience, just being willing to just say it again and again, to teach it again and again, to dig into the details again and again, is going to require patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. You think? But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. How did he know that 2,000 years ago? And it is so prevalent today. It has always been prevalent in the church. But I think in the day and age in which we live, where church has become so showbiz driven and people are building enormous edifices and football fields to their preaching heroes, as long as their preaching heroes will tell them what they want to hear, that just runs rampant in the church today. So Paul said, they will accumulate to themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. They will turn away their ears from the truth, and they will turn aside to myths. Well, that's why it's going to take patience. It is tough sometimes when I come in here. I heard Alex say it, in fact, when Alex was here teaching a couple weeks ago, and there was a fellow that came in from Romania, and Alex made the comment, that is amazing. This fellow came from Romania to come to GCA, and in Smyrna, we can't give away seats. Is that something? I am often amazed. Every time we open these doors, I think the town of Smyrna should be flocking in here. We should have the building up the street, and it should be to overflowing, because the message of grace is the message of eternal life and salvation, yeah. And it's simply not being preached because people are doing rock bands, smoke machines, and puppets. And that's what the people want, and they want just real lighthearted, silly little 15-minute homiletic sermons that don't in any way engage their mind or make them feel bad or make them recognize their need of a Savior. Jesus just becomes a groovy T-shirt. I don't understand what's happening in the church world. I'm so glad that all these years ago, Paul said, now you know that's how it's going to be. And it's going to require patience if you're going to stick to the real thing. If you're really going to teach the word, it's going to take forbearance. You're going to have to stand on it and with it. So you be sober in all things, endure the hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Those are encouraging words. When I look around some days and think, where is everybody?
Give us Barabbas.
Give us Barabbas. Exactly. Colossians 1, 9 to 12 says, for this reason also, since the day that we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. We already read this, didn't we? I'm going to read it again anyway because I like it. That you be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. I like every time I get to read that God has already qualified me to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. I'll say that one over and over and over too. Colossians 3, 12 to 17 says, "So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you forgive. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of God richly dwell within you, with all wisdom and teaching, and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God our Father." Notice that he said, since you have been chosen, since you are chosen by God, then you ought to be exactly like this. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And then he tells you what sort of patience that is. Bearing with one another. The modern version of that would be putting up with each other. And forgiving each other if you have a complaint. If anyone has a complaint against somebody else, forgive them. Why? Because that's how Jesus forgave you. So being that you are the chosen, the elect of God, act like it. 2 Corinthians 6, 1 to 10. You got time for three more passages? Come on, you do. Get anywhere to be? Okay, good. I'll just read them out. 2 Corinthians 6, 1 to 10. I'll read quickly. "Working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time, I listened to you, and on the day of salvation, I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited, but in everything commending ourselves as servants of God in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as punished yet not put to death, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things." That takes patience. That takes endurance. "Therefore I," Ephesians 4, 1 to 3, Paul writing, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling, with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." It just keeps coming up, doesn't it? God's been merciful to you. He's been long-suffering to you. He's been patient with you. The same way he's been loving to you. He's been gracious to you. He's been kind to you. Therefore, forgive one another. Be kind to each other. Be patient with one another. Be gracious to each other. Put up with one another. God has put up with you. So as we've been looking at these various attributes of God, especially these very positive attributes of God that have fallen these last 3 weeks under the heading of God's love, I want to emphasize that as much as God's loving attributes are described and extolled throughout the Scripture, we are then told, we are then instructed, adjured, to make sure that we act that way as the Spirit of God, a loving, patient, kind God, as His Spirit is inside us, that then we have to exercise those same attributes of kindness and love and patience for one another. Because as Jesus said, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, by that sacrificial love one for another. We're supposed to be so distinctly different, so distinctly unique from the world, that the only explanation they can come up with is these must be Christians. There's no other explanation for why they love the way they do, why they're this patient, why they put up with, why they're so long-suffering, why they're so willing to forgive, why they're kind to their enemies, why they pray for those that spitefully use them. There's no explanation for that behavior except God has saved me and I can't be any other way than this, because this is how I glorify and praise the God who did all this for me. He qualified me to participate in the kingdom of his dear son. The least I can do while I'm here on the planet is act like it. And that's going to require patience and endurance and long suffering, because the world is just going to continue to hate us all the more as we continue to demonstrate the love of God in our lives. Last verse, I promise. 1 Thessalonians 5, starting at verse 11. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have the charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good, and abstain from every form of evil. And I read that because in the middle of it, he said, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with everyone. Questions about that? There, I think we wrapped up the love of God as an attribute, and I hope that in this last half hour you recognize that what I was trying to say is, if God has been that good to you, he expects you to demonstrate that in the way you deal with others, especially those of the household of faith. And I'm very, very proud of GCA. I brag on this little church all the time. You continue to demonstrate a kind of grace and kindness and love that humbles me. I just want to say I'm proud to be your pastor. Proud isn't even the right word. I'm humbled to be your pastor. I'm just happy that I get to live among the saints, because you all have demonstrated time and time again this kind of love and kindness and grace, and I'm grateful for it. I think I'm done. I think that wrapped it up. Next week, we'll take a hard left turn, and we'll talk about the very last of the attributes of God that we want to discuss in this particular series, and we'll talk about God's wrath and judgment. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are gracious and kind and long-suffering. We thank you that your love is everlasting. And we thank you especially that you have qualified us so that we can be in your marvelous kingdom, that we will live eternally in your light, and that we will be among the saints, among the elect, among the chosen from before the foundation of the world. We thank you that you have been patient with us, long-suffering with us, that you have put up with us, and that your patience led to our salvation. We don't know how to begin to say thank you, but we're grateful that we're going to have all eternity to worship and to praise you in the absolute glory of your heaven. So we thank you for that. And we ask you to take care of us as we go home tonight and go our separate ways. The world continues to just reel and roll and broil, and every new day there's news of wars and rumors of wars and potential trouble everywhere. But cause us to be patient and to stand fast and to hold to your truth and to look up, because we know that our redemption is coming closer. So take us home, give us a good night's rest. May all the things we do here in this church, in our homes, and in these lives you've given us, may it all be pleasing in your sight. May you be glorified by it. And we pray all these things in Christ Jesus' matchless and glorious name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson in systematic theology. Please join us next week and be sure to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org.